بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد. As the brother mentioned, actually these are four lectures that I gave in some other cities, and I cannot figure out how to put them all into one lecture, so we decided just to and it will over time we'll inshallah to complete all four. And basically it's the discussion of the modernist movement, which comes under a couple of names. Sometimes they're called Madhab al-Aqlaniyya, sometimes they're called Al-Qayyum, and they have different names, but in essence we're talking about the same group of people. And we're talking about really a methodology, and how to understand Islam. These people have their own methodology, and inshallah in the last lecture, or actually in the last two lectures, the purpose of those last two lectures is to look at their methodology and compare it to the Quran and Sunnah and see on what points they are correct in their methodology and on what points they are incorrect in their methods. So also during these lectures, and I may be referring to a number of people. One of the important points that I think I mentioned before in other lectures I've given is that whenever we talk about someone else's opinion or what someone else has said, we do not know what is in the heart of that person. In other words, the person may have the right intention, but what he's saying is wrong. And if he has the right intention, but what he's saying is wrong, and we still have the obligation to object to what he's saying and to correct what he's saying. And if some people say the law alam, they have the intention, for example, to defend Islam or try to show that Islam is better than other ways of life, yet they do it in the wrong way. So the intention might be fine. This is between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But for us to accept what they did and to be silent, what they're doing has to be correct according to the Quran and Sunnah. If what they're doing is not correct according to the Quran and Sunnah, it is our obligation to point out that this is wrong and this is not proper. Secondly, there's some debate about whether I should mention the names of people. Al-Qasid is Madhab, and it's best not to mention names. And I agree with him, and I also disagree with him. And in the past, for example, I will not mention actually the names of the people who I'm talking about. But it came to the point where people would say to me that these people you're talking about, they are unknown people, or that you're making some of these things up. Or you don't mention who they are explicitly, so they keep continuing to be popular, and people don't notice that these are the same people I was talking about. So then I realized that in some occasions at least, you have to mention them by name and give quotes from them, what they said and what they did and so forth.
What's the
you should not discuss someone's faults behind his back. But at the same time, if he's giving something which is like public fatwa, and it is like narrating a hadith which is wrong.
Well, that's probably like that
with regard to
talk about.
Yeah. But even when it's allowed to talk about, it depends on the. You have to apply some hikmah or some maslaha, whether it's best to mention them or not to mention them. And there's some occasions if you mention them, it will just lead to disaster. So don't mention them. But in this room, I don't think. In Seattle, yes. Yeah, for sure. We'll get to that. And if you jump ahead, then no one will listen to what I'm going to say. the first thing we have to realize about this group of people who basically they are judging things according to their aql. And they are giving their aql or their intellect or the rationale, yani a special place. One thing we have to realize about these people is actually their madhab, yani their way of thinking in essence, is actually a very old madhab. And it goes back to the Greek days, a group of people known as the rationalists, which is exactly the same thing as the Aqlaniyya. Yani where they judge everything according to their aql, even yani just from a theoretical point of view. And the original rationalists, they didn't do empirical studies. They didn't, like, for example, go to a lab and do some studies. But they just sat there in the room and drinking coffee, or whatever they were drinking at that time. Yeah, and thinking, yani, from their aql. And yani, whatever they could prove yani, from their aql, this must be correct. And whatever yani, cannot be proven by the aql, this has to be rejected. Well, the classic example in the history yani, from the Greek times is Aristotle and Socrates. And these two were the classic example of people putting and relying completely on their aql. They made basically three mistakes. Well, their first mistake was they used aql, or they tried to use aql in things that they cannot completely comprehend. And you have to realize that there are some things in this world that the aql or the intellect at this time and until now yani, does not comprehend. So if it's beyond the realm of aql, and since these people respected aql so much, they should respect it enough to know that this is something beyond the realm of intellect, and therefore they should not judge this thing using their intellect, because they are judging yani, something that they do not have the ability to judge. The second mistake was to refer everything to aql and to accept only those things that the intellect accepted, and to reject those things that the intellect rejected. And in fact, there are some things in between. There are some things that the aql neither can accept nor can it reject, but it has to be quiet and it cannot say anything about it. And thirdly, also the third mistake was that they judged revelation, or if there was any claim to revelation or anything coming from God, they judged that revelation and all of its aspects, and it's completely based on their aql. Now this madhab, or this school of philosophy, actually is very important for Muslim history. Because unfortunately, when the Muslims began to deal in philosophy and begin to be influenced by Greek philosophy, the person that they were most influenced by was Aristotle. This person yani, who saw no other source of knowledge except pure aql. In fact, actually, if we want to be more specific, this way of thinking, of judging everything yani, based on their own aql, is a type of kibr, a type of arrogance, yani, that we think that as human beings yani, we have the right to judge everything yani, based on our own aql. And in fact, it is one of the characteristics, yani, they are following the footsteps of the shaitan. When after he was created, said, قَالَ أَنَا خَيْرٌ مِنْهُ وَخَلَقْتَنِي مِنْ نَارٍ وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِنْ طِينٍ. And that he is actually using yani, the same kind of reasoning that the modernists use. Yani, that he's saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this time, yani, after he was ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prostrate to Adam, and he's taking that order from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he's judging it in his own way, saying that I am better than him, and I should not prostrate to him, I am better than him because you created me from fire, and you created him from from clay. And this characteristic, unfortunately, as I said, it's passed on, and it's many human beings that follow the same way, as I said, those the early rationalists. And with the coming of Islam, and the pure teachings of Islam and the pure aqid of Islam, and this way of thinking actually should have been and it should have been done away with, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave us yani, the general structure of something that we cannot deny. In other words, the aql cannot deny that the Quran is true. If we just study yani, from a rational point of view, whether what the Quran says is true or not, or whether it is a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and whether the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sincere in his message, and whether he was a true prophet, and an unbiased yani, intellect will conclude that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a true prophet and the Quran is true. So if that's the case, and if our intellect will lead us to that, then this means also, therefore, that everything in the Quran is true and everything that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said is true. And in other words, the intellect leads us to believe that the Quran and the Prophet are true. So that, yani, the corollary of that, this means that everything in the Quran and everything that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said must be true. Otherwise, the first corollary is false. And the basic premise is false. So if someone says, yani, he's convinced by his apostles that the Quran is true and the Prophet Muhammad is true, and then he takes statements from the Quran and Hadith and starts rejecting them, and he is in fact contradicting what his own intellect has concluded. But unfortunately, and especially as Islam began to spread to other areas and new people, especially non-Arabs, began to embrace Islam, many of them they came into Islam with in English we say they brought their old baggage, and they brought all their old stuff into Islam with them. And unfortunately, some of the Arab leaders also were influenced by them, such as the Khalifa al-Ma'mun, who established something called Dar al-Hikmah. Well, Dar al-Hikmah was a place for everyone to come and discuss philosophy and religion, whatever they want to discuss. Even there are Hindus there, there are Buddhists there, and so forth. And during his time, the books of the Greek philosophers were being translated into Arabic. And it began to influence the Muslims, and it led to the development of two sciences in Islamic history. One is the science of philosophy, and the other is the science of ilm al-kalam, which is what it means, science of speech. Ilm al-kalam is the other. There's no one. I don't have to worry about what it is. So these two sciences developed, and as I said, unfortunately, they were both of these two sciences, especially the philosopher aspect. Both of these two sciences were influenced greatly by Aristotle's school, the Aristotelian school of thinking, which, as I said, this school believes that everything can be judged based on aql and aql alone. And if aql doesn't accept something, then it has to be rejected. Now, also at that time, philosophy included, by the way, mathematics, physics, medicine, all of these things were included as part of what was known as philosophy. So many of the Muslims, when they saw how advanced the Greeks were in these other fields, in medicine and in astronomy and so forth, they thought that, well, they must also be advanced in philosophy also. So they began to take some of these ideas and even judge the Quran according to these ideas. That's right, that's what all you people are trying to get here. They begin to judge the Quran and the Sunnah, especially many hadith of Prophet ﷺ, according to Greek philosophy. And for many of them, Greek philosophy was superior. And the reason Greek philosophy was superior, especially in philosophy or matters of Aqidah, they said that in matters of Aqidah, for something to be acceptable, it has to be sabit or confirmed by aql. So therefore, a rational argument, or an argument which is based on rational premises, this takes precedence over the Quran and Sunnah, which is not based on rational premises. And in fact, there was a debate among the philosophers whether or not the Quran could be used as hujja in aqidah. And because since it's not based on rational, then that means that we cannot use it in matters of aqidah. And another group also that was influenced by that was the extreme philosophers that I was talking about. Another group that was influenced by the Greeks and who also put the aql or the intellect above the Sharia is the group known as the Mu'tazila. The Mu'tazila, since they were closer to the mainstream of Islam, they could not take the same position as the philosophers. They could not say that we reject the Quran or the Quran is not hujjah. So they were forced to accept the Quran. But at the same time, the Quran had many, there's many things in the Quran that goes against their madhab. So the only solution is to resort to something known as ta'wil. Well, basically you say that this is what the Quran says, but that's not what it means. happening. This was their only solution because they had to stick to the Quran. Well, they had to stick to the Quran. This is the only thing that they could do. And as I said, also they said, still they said that the Al-Aql takes precedence over Naql. And Al-Aql or rational thought or intellect takes precedence over anything which is narrated, especially Hadith. Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And in particular, since they could not touch the Quran, they tried to attach the Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Zumakhshari, who is very famous for his tafsir, one time Zumakhshari said, "Imshi fi dinika tahta rayat al-sultani," sultan here means al-aql. امشي في دينك تحت راية السلطان ولا تقنع برواية فلان وفلان. يعني you should, in your deen don't rely on what is narrated, for example, from the Prophet or from anyone, even from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the Quran actually is a narration from the Prophet that came from the angel Jibreel, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he's saying that don't rely on these things, don't be convinced by these things, but you should walk in your deen, not saying in dunya. He said, go on your deen underneath the banner of Al-Aql, and do not be satisfied with the narrations that you receive. Also in his tafsir, he makes the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam seem just like, even he has actually bad words in one part of his tafsir, explaining the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Afa Allahu anka," talking about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Zumakhshari talks about the Prophet ﷺ in very disrespectful terms. But also, with respect to the Sahaba, it is the same situation. One of the leaders of the Mu'tazila, he said, "By Allah, wallahi, if Ali and Uthman and Taha and Azubair testified concerning a shoelace, I will not accept their testimony." Well, Zumakhshari also called Ibn Mas'ud in his tafsir, he called Ibn Mas'ud a liar. And what led them to these things is that they found some things in the deen that their Aql could not accept. So if their Aql could not accept it, what could they do? What they had to do is they had to lower the position of the Quran and even lower the position of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and also of the Sahaba. And as I said, even with respect to the Quran, they would either make ta'wil and sometimes even they would try to change the wording of the Quran as the famous example from the Mu'tazila, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَلِمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا, and if they are not willing to accept the fact this attribute, or give the attribute of speech to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which goes completely against the madhab, so they change the verse. Actually they change the verse from كَلَمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا to كَلَمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا, and it to change the one who is doing the action. And all of these things were the result actually of their placing Al-Aql before anything else. But also in Tafsir, for example, they're leading people. They reject many things in the Quran that have to do with Al-Ghayb or the unseen. And as I said before, one of the mistakes that they saw on the early blacklist is that they used Aql for things that Al-Aql cannot judge. For example, the unseen. Well, if you can't see it, how are you going to say whether it's true or not? But if they took that approach, that would at least be better. At least if they said, if they were silent, and said, okay, we can't say whether that's true or not, that's fine. Well, that's not fine, because the Quran maybe says it's true. But at least that's better than their approach. Their approach was, even if it's in the Quran, if they cannot prove it by Aql, they will reject it. So, for example, with respect to the jinn, many of the Mu'tazila, they reject the existence of the jinn. And it's based on this point that the Aql cannot confirm it. And over time, this madhab and this way of thinking, alhamdulillah, it was dominated by the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and over time, basically, it died out. And the school, the modernist school that exists today, actually doesn't really have the roots in the Mu'tazila, although they have many similarities between the Mu'tazila and the Athariyun today. And but that's not actually where the roots are from. The roots are actually from Europe. And it is proved today, whether you want to call them, whatever you want to call them, the modernist movement, the Aqliyun and Madhab al-Aqlaniya, Jafar Sheikh Idrisi insists that they don't call them al-Aqlaniya. They do not use the Aql. But this is what they like to call themselves. And the root, or where this modern group came from, actually they have much closer ties with Europe than they have with the old Mu'tazila. And they developed from the same, basically around the same circumstances in which the movement in Europe came. So therefore we have to really understand this movement, we have to actually go to Europe and try to understand what's happened in Europe. In Europe, during what they call the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church, controlled everything, including including sciences. Everything was under the control of the Church. And if the Church says something is true, you have to believe it is true, otherwise, you're going to have a difficult life. But at the same time, because of Muslim Spain, they began to develop what is called the scientific method. But it's now called the scientific method. I forget there's four stages to it. I don't remember exactly what the hypothesis, observation, and so forth and so on. So they begin not just rationalists, from their mind, but they begin to experiment. And from Islamic Spain, the people of Europe begin to see and begin to realize that what was being taught by the Church. And it was not actually true. And the Church had many ideas at that time which the Muslims in Spain, and because of the scientific method, people began to realize that actually what the Church is teaching is not true. So they began a very slow revolt against the Church. And there began to be a new breed of philosophers, and these are really the founders of the modernist school. Or at least what they proposed and it led to the modernist school. For example, there was a philosopher by the name of Kant, or Kant, if you want to be more specific. Kant was a strong believer in God. And this is, by the way, a sign, as I said earlier, intention and action sometimes they do not go together. Kant was a very strong believer in God, and he thought that what he would be doing would be defending the religion by saying that the laws contained in Revelation, or divine laws, are actually work on a different sphere than human law. In other words, divine revelation has nothing to do with actually what's going on in this world. He thought he's defending all of these false beliefs that the Christians had. But actually what this actually led to is that, okay, in that case, I mean, if we want guidance, just ignore the Bible. One guidance, and just ignore what was always known as revelation, or what has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also Darwin's theory that human beings actually evolved from animals of other lower on the chain, although his theory from the beginning was very weak. He never did find the missing link in his theory. But also this, was very harmful for the Church, because the Church had always been teaching that God had created human beings and so forth, and this God had created Adam and Eve and so forth, and this theory also was something that when this theory spread, people began to question the Bible. And also another philosopher by the name of Descartes also said that nature was like a machine. There's no spiritual element to it. And everything happens according to a law. And also Newton's law of causation also was the same. So in the West, they begin all of these types of ideas. Basically, all of these ideas are saying that there's no room for religion, or revelation has really no purpose in guiding mankind. That everything basically is based on laws, and all we need to know to find out what is best is to study those laws, and we'll find out what is best for mankind. So we're not in need of revelation. So we now have the old God of the Greeks actually coming back. Now it's not just rational thought, but it's rational thought with some empiricism, some actually testing. And therefore, and after that, they came to the conclusion, as one of the philosophers said, his name was Nietzsche, said, God is dead, and we have no need for God anymore. Now that we understand how the world works, we have no need for his revelation or anything, because everything is according to law. We just discover those laws, and that's all we need. Now this way of thinking, actually, if you look at the modernists in the Muslim world, actually, this is actually the source or the root of their way of thinking. But that's jumping ahead. We'll get to that. Destroying anyone's belief in Christianity or anyone's belief in Judaism. So they came up with the idea of modernism or the modernist movement. Basically, that religion, and it's not something fixed, but it should change according to the circumstance. That's what the modernist movement basically is. Is that not everything in the revelation is to be fixed, and we have to believe in it as it is, but it's supposed to change with the changing of culture and changing of environment and so forth. What that means actually is that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's what they're saying, honey. There's no such thing as absolute truth. That something may have been true at one time, and so therefore it was revealed to Moses or revealed to Jesus, but it's no longer true today. So therefore we need not apply it. And this is what the modernist school is all about. And this was the Jewish and the Christian response, yani, to what was going on in the in Europe at that time. So therefore they came up with new theories how to explain, trying to explain how Judaism or how Christianity is still relevant today. And if the teachings are actually no longer relevant, what role does it play? So they tried to come up with a new form of Christianity, a new form of Judaism, and introducing new things into the religion so that people will somehow still stick to it. For example, Moses Mendelssohn, a Jewish leader, and he started a school which was both teaching both Judaism and modern science at that time. And what he did, or what they did in that school, is that they noticed that the young people were interested in one thing and old Judaism said something else. So they decided to change Judaism to make sure that the young people don't leave Judaism. And some of the things that they did is the prayers used to be, has to be said in Hebrew. They changed it that it could be said in the local language. And they also introduced the use of musical instruments. And it is, if you go to the church nowadays, they sing from the beginning to the end. And also the Jewish synagogue, especially the what they call the Reform or the Liberal Jews, and they sing from the beginning to the end also. And it is actually recent development. This was we're talking about the 19th century, the 1800s. And they introduced the musical instruments. Similarly, and it is basically three Jewish rabbis called Steinheim, Oldheim, and Geiger. They were basically the ones who led this new movement. For example, Geiger said that Judaism is an ongoing revolutionary process, and it keeps getting better over time. And he said that, and this is an important point, and he said that the Bible was collected by human beings, and therefore there's some things which are divine and some things that are human. How to know what's divine and what's human? Well, if it doesn't sound good anymore, it must be human. If it still sounds good, it must be divine. And because obviously the divine part, it should sound good first. So if there's anything in the... And so therefore, you are basically on your own. If you come to the Bible and you don't like something, you just say, well, that's from all this. And that's actually, if you look at Jews and Christians now, most of them, this is how they are. You tell them, this is what it says in the Bible, they say, come on. For all this. So the things, as I said, some of the things that they introduced into the Jewish religion, they they said the prayer, it didn't have to be in Hebrew. As I said, they introduced musical instruments. They said it's allowed for women to marry non-Jews, and this is all from the 19th century. They said it's allowed for women to mix with men. They changed the laws of divorce. And so forth. And they made basically the changes that you see, that you see actually still among them today. Now, although this movement started in Europe, it wasn't very successful in Europe. for many reasons. People were a little bit more conservative there, plus people knew their religion. So of course the place where it grew and developed was the United States. And if these Jews moved to the United States, these Reformed Jews, and to the point that at one time all of the synagogues, all of the Jewish temples in the United States were Reformed, yani Reformed or liberal Jewish temples. And here when they came here, they had something known as the Pittsburgh platform, yani they met together and they agreed. First of all, that the Old Testament was gathered together by human beings, so therefore, yani it's not perfect. Yani any scientific invention does not contradict with Jewish beliefs, even if it contradicts with the Bible. In other words, Jewish belief is whatever has been proven by science. If it contradicts the Bible, we just neglect the Bible. Even including Darwinism. They said even Darwinism, yani the belief that we came from a gorilla or whatever, this is okay because we don't have to believe the Bible literally. And they also said that they no longer have to wear the traditional Jewish dress. So, and they even said that Judaism is a progressive religion, always in touch with Apple, and therefore it's possible for them to work with both Christians and Muslims, since both Christians and Muslims originally came from Judaism anyway. And they completely rejected the idea of the hereafter. And they said, to be a Jew, you just have to work for the best society that you can. This is modern, or what they call liberal Judaism. Now, the same kind of thing happened among the Christians. Again, there is a problem between their belief and what science was proving. Especially their belief in the Trinity, three in one and one in three and so forth. And also, they began to study the Bible closer, what they call higher criticism of the Bible, and they found that there was lots of contradictions in the Bible. So again, also the Christian leaders decided that therefore, I mean, all of the Bible isn't divine. Some of it is human, some of it is from Allah. And also they began to study other religions, like the old Egyptian religions, the old Greek religions, and many of them came to the idea that religion is an evolutionary process. It keeps getting better. And so therefore, it should keep getting better now. And if you talk to many Christians today, they'll tell you that revelation, Wahi, is progressive and evolutionary. It's still happening, and we still keep getting a better and better religion. And in there, therefore, they came up with the idea that there is no absolute truth, and what the Bible says necessarily is not necessarily the truth forever, but it may have been true at one time, and so on. And this was basically, these were the leaders, basically, in the 19th century. In both the 18th and the 19th century. And this was, unfortunately, also the same time in which the Muslims once again kind of started looking towards the West. This was the same time that the Europeans began to conquer some of the Muslim lands. This was the same time that the Muslims kind of began to look to Europe and see that they are scientifically advanced, and began again to start taking the ideas of the Europeans or of the non-Muslims. As I said, and as I said last time, it was unfortunate that they took ourselves ideas. Well, now again, it was unfortunate because they took these ideas of these modernist thinkers. And for the Muslims, basically, there was three choices. Either reject everything that the West had completely, or to accept everything that the West has completely, or try to see what should they accept and what they shouldn't accept. And there was no question that the Muslim world at that time was in, and a very from Islamic point of view, it was in a bad situation. And the Muslims had strayed far from Islam. And so therefore there were some reformers who tried to point out the mistakes that the Muslims were doing, and tried to point out what is correct from the Quran and Sunnah. But at the same time, unfortunately, these reformers were not as strong or as influential as those reformers who could really be called modernists. And basically these modernists developed in three areas. And they developed in these three areas basically because of the importance of these three areas. Number one, they developed in Turkey, because Turkey was the seat of the Khilafah. Number two was in the Indo-Pakistani subcontinent. because this is where the Europeans, especially the British, had lots of economic interest. And number three, they developed in Egypt, because Egypt was the seat of Al-Azhar, yani the center of learning for the Muslim world. Al-Azhar was respected as the leading yani center of learning, so therefore the Kufar, yani when they realized this point, they concentrated on Egypt for that reason, and in particular on Al-Azhar. And in Turkey, of course, we all know what happened in Turkey. In Turkey, we had what is known as, and it was a secularist revolution, or Alman. Now, you have to realize, of course, that Almania and modernists, and they are not far apart. In fact, basically, they are the same. The only difference between them is one is more blatant than the other. And in Alman, he said, we don't have any need for religion, so let's just throw it all out and decide what we're going to follow and what we're not going to follow by ourselves. So they're very blatant. This is what Ataturk did. He said religion has no role in the nation, and we as human beings are going to decide what we're going to follow and what we're not going to follow. Of course, yani, he didn't use his mind very much. He just took the law coming from Europe and applied it in Turkey. That's the secularist or the Almani way. The way of the modernists is basically the same. They are saying we're going to decide what to follow and what not to follow by ourselves. And human beings are going to decide what to follow and not to follow. But at the same time, we're going to put it in the name of religion. We're going to say we're going to follow this and follow that and follow this, and we're going to say that Islam says that's okay. While the people, the secularists, say we're going to follow this and follow that, and they don't care what Islam has to say. But in essence, they're the same. In both cases, it is humans deciding what they'll follow and what they won't follow. In one case, they follow it, they do it in general. In the other case, they claim that they're following the Sharia, and they'll choose from the Sharia what they want to follow. So Ataturk, actually, I will leave him in discussion of what happened in Turkey for anyone who wants to talk about secularism as a separate topic. In the case of the Indo-Pak subcontinent, the leader of this movement was his name was Sir Syed Ahmed Khan, and he always insisted on being called Sir. And Sir is a British term meaning for someone giving someone respect. And he lived in the middle of the 19th century. In 1857, after the Muslims revolted against the British and they were defeated, this man, Syed Ahmed Khan, he came to the conclusion that the salvation or the success of the Muslims depends on cooperating and becoming the friends of the British, and also by adopting the way of the British culture. And he says that there's no enmity or there should be no hatred between Christians and Muslims, because it is the Muslims who have the greatest respect for Isa alayhi salam. So therefore, the two should get together. And then he started a publication, the magazine, and every issue of this magazine, what he tried to stress is how nice the British government is, and how they did this for the Muslims, and how they did that for the Muslims. And in order to achieve his goal, though, and in order to make the Muslims become more like the British, he had to give some fatwas, because at that time, for example, it was the Muslims would refuse to eat with the British, and they would not sit at the same table and eat with the British, and they would not eat the food of the British. So he gave fatwa, and in order to bring them together, that there's nothing wrong with sitting and eating at the same table. And in some of his other fatwa, is that the polygamy, having more than one wife, is against the spirit of Islam, and so therefore it should be prohibited. The riba, or the interest that are in the modern banks and the business transactions that exist nowadays during his time, he said this is not actually riba, so therefore it is halal. He also said that the punishments, al-hudud, that are found in the Quran and Sunnah, he said these were only meant for barbaric society that did not have prisons, so therefore they should be done away with. And he also said that jihad is forbidden except in the case of self-defense, and only if another country attacks you should you should you actually fight. Well, also he also said, Yani, that Islam is completely completely consistent with science. And this term, Yani, you hear it a lot, and I think people say it and they have no idea what they're saying. Because science is actually of two tests. Science which is real and science which is, Yani, PhD test thing. And science which is actual fact, and science which is theory, Yani, nothing proven. So he said, Yani, that, and of course he's talking about science in the middle 1800s, which we know now that half of that science wasn't even true. But in order to prove that Islam was consistent with science and reason, aql, he said that all of the miracles in the Quran, the mu'jizat of the Prophet, these are not true, Yani, they're all false. He said the angels don't exist, again, talking about something, Yani, that actually the aql cannot say whether angels exist or not since they don't see it. Also, the jinn do not exist. Also, the Prophet Isa alayhi salam was not born without a father. He said all of these things, Yani, were not true because, according to him, they went against modern science. And he even said, Yani, he even compared revelation with the hallucinations of the insane. Yani. Someone is majnoon, Yani, he hears things. And he says this is, Yani, similar to the revelation that the Prophet received. And with the help of the British, he was able to start a university. He started in 1878. This is, the university is called Aligarh University. And basically his goal of this university was to create a generation of Muslims who had the similar beliefs to his. And in this university, the only language of teaching would be English. Yani, even the Muslims at that time, Yani, they couldn't believe some of the things that Sayyid Ahmed Khan was doing. Even Jamaluddin al-Afghani said about him that the English authorities, Yani, the British saw that this person was very helpful for them. So they did their best, Yani, to support him and give him honor, and they helped him by building that college. Unfortunately, he had many students. These students are still, their writings are still influential until today among the Indo-Pakistanis and even here in the United States. His students included Sayyid Amir Ali, who was a Shia, who wrote a book called The Spirit of Islam, very big book. It's one of the first books that I read about Islam. Basically, in this book, he says that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam wrote the Quran as a human being. And he says sometimes, Yani, he was wrong. And he says, what can we expect at that time? Yani, he was wrong here, he was wrong there. He points out places in the Quran which the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was wrong. And I found this book being sold at one of the Muslim conventions. And I told the people who were selling it, I said, Yani, this book is clear kufr, Yani, from the beginning to the end. And I explained to them some of the things that they said. But unfortunately, Yani, many people, they don't care much, Yani, when they're just selling books, they don't have any idea what they're selling. So this person said, oh, barakallahu feek, he put it away. I came back 3 hours later, there it was sitting on top of the table again, Yani, to be sold. And unfortunately, this book is, Yani, it's probably in its, maybe its 50th print, and it is still being distributed. Well, Muhammad Ali also is one of his students, not the boxer. And Muhammad Ali was also one of his students. He, the spirit of Islam. Muhammad Ali actually was Qadiani, and his translation of the Quran into English, which has very strange, Yani, footnotes, is still one of the popular translations that exist in the United States today. And his other students included Khalifa al-Hakim,
Ghulam Ahmed Farwi, who rejected the Sunnah,
and Yani, many others of that. Yani, in other words, his school and his teachings actually, unfortunately, we're not just talking about himself, but he really led to a new generation of writers and thinkers, Yani, that propagated this modernist way of teaching.
Ghulam Ahmed Farwi?
Huh? No, it was not one of his students.